I would like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. The Roman Epistle, chapter 6. And we will begin to read at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then let us go to the 123rd Psalm. Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Commencing last week, this next in the series of Songs of Degrees, we were immediately alerted to the similarity between its opening words and those of Psalm 121. In that former instance, the psalmist had said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. On this occasion, he says, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Whilst there is similarity, there is also a marked contrast. For here, without any use of analogy or metaphor or reference to any earthly type, he specifically describes looking unto God, using this pronoun, thee. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. And so we see the developing saint on his pilgrimage, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, and entering into closer communion and fellowship with God, which is reflected in this development of language. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. He does not give us a reason for acting in this way. This is not being crying unto God in the midst of distress. It is not being driven unto God by need. It is not being drawn unto God by a sense of blessing. It is the contemplation of God for the sake of the contemplation of God. An exercise to which we do well to engage ourselves, to think upon God, to meditate and dwell upon him, to lift our eyes upon him for the experience and for the sake of doing so. This is a particular joy. This is our particular and peculiar blessing. And then we noted this qualifying statement which the psalmist adds, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And we saw how this tallies with various other scriptures, not least that in which our Lord taught his disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. Now we being mortal, we being finite and limited as we are, find it very difficult to conceive of God or to think rightly of him. And so for our aid and for the sanctification and better direction of our thought, we are exhorted to think of that realm in which God dwells as a guide, as a direction to him himself. It is not that God is in any way contained or constrained by a particular locality or space such as heaven is. Nevertheless, he describes himself as dwelling there, a spiritual realm which we glimpse in various of the scriptures. And we consider that God is like that realm, or rather that realm is like unto God in that it is eternal, it is infinite, it is constant, it is sinless, it is glorious. And so our thoughts of God, our attitude toward him, may be greatly improved and reformed and developed by thinking upon that place in which he dwells, Our Father, which art in heaven. This brings us then to the second verse, where the psalmist goes on to develop this notion of looking unto God. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, he has said in the first verse. But now the nature in which he is looking, the attitude and state of mind which provokes this looking, is further described. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Now, before we come to look at that description in more detail, we cannot pass over the opening word of verse 2, which is behold. Behold. Now this is a word which I'm sure you're aware occurs many times in the scriptures, and particularly in its Hebrew original, it conveys considerable emphasis and significance. It is a cry to attention. Lo, observe, look in wonder. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. But why is the psalmist inspired to use this word to introduce this particular description? Well, it tells us that there is something noteworthy about this description. There is something surprising, there is something wonderful, there is something demanding of our notice. Behold, look, see. our eyes are lifted unto God as the eyes of a servant are to his or her master or mistress. And that is a thing amazing and surprising, that the eyes of men should be turned unto God is nothing short of a miracle. Because we know that that state of affairs does not arise from nature. It does not come from the flesh. We know what man's natural inclination and mindset is in regard to God. Genesis chapter 3 says this in verse 7 concerning our first parents, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Their eyes being open, that is to say, their whole nature having been completely altered on account of the fall, their sight now revealed unto them only their own unworthiness and condition by sin. Revealed unto them only the great gulf of difference henceforth between themselves, sinful men, and God, an offended creator. And their only desire was to hide themselves from the presence of God. Their eyes were full of the sight of their own state, their own condition, the fleshly and carnal things of earth. And they had no desire any longer to commune with God or to direct their thoughts, their hearts, their eyes unto Him. That is the state of Adam the first. That is the condition of our first parents, and since all humanity is descended from them, all have been born likewise minded, in a state of sin and rebellion from God. "Behold," says the psalmist, "look at this. Observe a thing wonderful. Our eyes wait upon God as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters." A transformation has occurred. A great change has been wrought in his experience, and similarly in the experience of all God's true people, that they are caused to look unto God, that they have turned and been converted from that former state to one in which, rather than hiding from God, rather than rebelling from God, rather than being at enmity with God in their minds by wicked works, they are now looking unto God and waiting upon Him in the same degree of closeness and fellowship as a valued, loyal servant and his master or mistress. My friends, that we should ever be occupied with the thought of God, that we have ever concerned ourselves with Him, that we have ever devoted time or energy or mental exercise to the contemplation of God is nothing short of a miracle. Because the flesh never turns that way. Human nature never tends in that direction. If we are looking unto God, and by His grace and goodness such we are doing even now in our sermon this evening, it is proof that He has wrought a mighty work in us. A transformation has been effected, demanding the attention of all. We should register it, that external observers might register it too. But the word behold serves perhaps a second purpose also, because you will note that as this psalm progresses, its words become more directly sent to God, more specifically directed unto him. By the time we come to verses 3 and 4, it is quite clear that God is being addressed, and in verse 1 there has been this personal pronoun used, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. And so there is a sense in which this word behold is not for the benefit of human readers or for his fellow man, but it is also spoken as though to God. We desire that God might look upon us as we look unto him. It is a prayer that God might see us seeing him. It is a prayer that as we lift up our eyes unto him, that he might lift up his countenance upon us and cause his light to shine upon us and give us peace. A desire that as we draw nigh unto God, he might draw nigh unto us. That our looking might not be in vain, that our watching and waiting might not be a labour in vain, but that he might be attentive unto us, striving to be attentive unto him. And yet, even as we see such a prayer in these words, even as we inform and instruct our own hearts to make such a prayer, that God might look upon us, that God might see us, that God's eyes might be open to us as ours are upon him, do you not see there is something of a disparity here, something of a misconception? What has the psalmist previously expressed concerning God? He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The eyes of God are ever open upon us. And we can almost hear in these words something of the imploring voice of a child who worries that his father is no longer noticing him, who is anxious that his father's attention is somehow elsewhere, when of course we know that the misconception is only on the part of the child, and that the father has always been attentive and always conscious and always concerned for that child. And whilst the child's attention is perhaps distracted in this direction, in that direction, and now they are looking unto the Father and crying that the Father might see them likewise, the Father never ceased to look upon them. His almighty gaze was never for a moment diverted or distracted. Oh, my friends, we can cry this prayer unto God. Behold, God, look upon us, O God, as we look unto thee. It is a right prayer to pray. But let us never fear for a moment that God has been previously distracted or has failed to look in our direction. This is a prayer we can pray in faith, knowing that his eye is ever upon us. And our desire is simply that we might be the more conscious of it. And so let us come more particularly to this description that the psalmist uses. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Now, my friends, at this present time in history and in the culture in which we live here in this country, the matter of domestic service and the function of men servants and maid servants is almost passed out of common knowledge. It is a thing quite rare and infrequent in these days. But to the psalmist, whether that was David or another inspired writer at this particular time and there in the East, it was of course far more common and a very frequent thing for persons of even only moderate means to employ for themselves personal attendants. But the language here shows us that it is not a common or casual slave that is being referred to. It speaks more specifically of a very close personal attendant, which is perhaps why the two explanations, the two forms are given. The hand of the eye of a servant unto the hand of his master, the eye of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress. These are speaking of close personal attendance, what we might think of as equivalent to a valet or a lady in waiting. One with whom there is a very close bond formed. One who is in personal attendance, who is close by, who is not only always within earshot, but as we might put it, within eyeshot, within visible range at all times. That is the sort of relationship, that is the sort of servant or maiden which is here being described. Now, some of the commentators also suggest that in the East it was very common for masters, for mistresses, to give commands not so much by word or by shouted instructions, but by hand signals, by small motions of the hands or arms, indicating to their closest servants and attendants what it was that they wanted or desired. Which was why it was highly necessary for these personal servants to be looking particularly unto the hand of their masters, to the hand of their mistress. Because it was from this source that direction might be given, that instruction might be given, and also, ultimately, that provision and reward would be made. So, between such masters and servants as are here described, the relative status or social station of the two is quite clear. The master and the servant, the mistress and the maiden. But at the same time, we note a very close relationship here, one of provision. These servants would be entirely dependent upon their masters for their keep, for their clothing, for their home and shelter, for their food and daily supply. They would also be under the protection of that master or mistress, in legal matters or indeed in physical and practical matters. If ever there was an attack or an assault or a time of war, household servants were very much the responsibility of their masters and mistresses, and this is a point which will become more significant as we come to the latter verses of this psalm. And of course, there would inevitably be a measure of affection built up over a period of time. These were loyal and trusted servants at very close quarters. And there was a degree of dependence one upon the other. Now, obviously, the servant was dependent upon his master in all these ways which we have just described. And yet, voluntarily, one might say, at his own volition, the master makes himself dependent upon the servant. That is to say, relies upon that servant and entrusts that servant with various things, which he might easily have given unto another, but he does not. Now try to hold some of these practical details of that situation in your mind as we seek now to spiritualize it and to cast God in the role of that master and ourselves in the position of that close servant. For that is what the psalmist would have us do. In like manner, in a similitude of this, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. We are made the servants of God. That is how we saw ourselves described there in Romans 6, the servants of God. And there can be no question about the relative statuses of ourselves and God. He is the master, we are the servant. He is the greater, we are the lesser. And by so great a distance that it almost defies description. In that matter, there is no question, there is no doubt. However, we are not here spoken of as casual slaves. We are spoken of as those brought into the particular confidence of our Master who is God. Those who are within eyesight of him. Those for whom he particularly provides. Those whom he protects. Those who are dependent upon him in every way, and yet, in a marvelous act of condescension, God is pleased to use us and to entrust us with certain work and labour for him. And on account of this relationship, there is affection and there is love, the one toward the other. Now, says the psalmist, we, as the servants of God, have our eyes unto his hand. Our eyes wait upon the Lord. We are looking unto God our Master. Now, in what manner are we looking? Continuing with this analogy of masters and servants, in what fashion, with what attitude are we going to be looking unto God? Well, firstly, we are to be looking with constancy. Constancy. That servant attending upon his master's pleasure could not afford to be distracted at any time. Because who could know when the commandment might come? It was important that they were on hand, that they were alert, that they were looking unto their master or unto their mistress at all times, in case a subtle hand signal might be given or some direction might be conveyed. They needed to be continual. They needed to be constant in their observance. And so do we, my friends, in regard to God. If we are in this situation in regard to him, if we are his servants of this type and category here described, then we need to look with constancy upon him. With singleness of eye, as the scripture elsewhere calls it. Not distracted by other things. Not lured away by that which John in his first epistle describes as the lust of the eyes. That distraction of the world and of carnal things. We cannot afford to have our attention distracted because we are permanently, if we may put it like this, on duty. There has got to be this oneness of purpose. There has got to be this singleness of I. This is what we are called upon to do. This is what it means to be waiting upon God. But also, we are to be looking upon him with expectancy. With expectancy. We are not to be looking toward God or directing our attentions and affections toward him whilst yet retaining a degree of doubt, thinking perhaps that God will not commune with us, that God will have nothing to say, that perhaps God is not there at all. These sort of doubts, these misgivings, this want of assurance, this is not the part or lot of a servant of this nature here described. The servant was not looking in the direction of his master, wondering if perhaps he would never be communicated with at all, wondering if perhaps his master was in fact absent or just a figment of his imagination. Far from it. It was a looking with expectancy, fully believing and awaiting the communication of God. That is the situation as it obtains to us. This is the manner in which we are to look. Watching with expectancy, with anticipation, without any shadow of doubt or misgiving in our minds, knowing that God will direct us, will commune with us, will have a word for us in season. And of course, thirdly, we are to be looking obediently. We are expecting a command to come, and when it comes, our desire, our design, our duty is to obey it. We are looking in this state of obedience, not wishing to hear a command only that we may spurn it or slight it or allow it to fall deftly upon our ears, but that we might do those things which are required of us, that we might act in the way which is requested of us, that we might conform our steps in the manner in which is told us. That as we hear, so we might do. That we might put into practice that which we are taught and directed. This is to be the manner of our looking unto God. But now notice how the psalmist is caused to conclude this verse. And this, in some ways, might surprise us. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until what? Until that he give us a commandment. Until that he show us a sign. Until that he give us a direction. Until his instruction is received. No. Our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. But one moment, is not the analogy that of a servant waiting for a commandment from a master or from a mistress? Are they not looking to the hand of that Lord to give them some instruction or commandment or direction? How then does the psalmist describe that thing awaited as being mercy? Watching for a commandment until he have mercy upon us. Now we know what mercy means. It is a favour, it is a blessed thing to be a recipient of mercy. It means to be treated and handled in a way in which we do not deserve. And my friends, the lesson here is this. When the world or when the worldly mind thinks about a servant, thinks about servitude. They think that to receive a commandment from a master, to be instructed by a lord, is a demeaning thing, is a reproach almost to them and to their free will. This is the attitude of modern man. He doesn't want to be commanded by anyone. He doesn't want to admit to anyone having the right to tell him what to do or where to go. And any such commandment is seen as an entirely negative thing, detrimental to his own self-esteem and self-worth. And alas, that this attitude, this mindset, can even creep into our thinking and into our sanctified thinking. This is not the case. My friends, to receive a commandment from God is not a negative thing. It is an entirely positive thing. It is not a reproach. It is a blessing. To have God communicate with us is a token of his grace, is an expression of his mercy. For God to communicate with us, for God to give us his commandments, is an act of great mercy on his part. It is a sign and token of immense favour, and it is to our great blessing to be in that position. And we should rejoice in it. We should delight in it. We should consider it a privilege indeed. You remember how Paul regarded himself and his position as an apostle. And he himself marveled at it. Now, you know what his experience of being an apostle was. You know the great catalogue of sufferings which in his New Testament epistles he gives, the things which he endured, the persecutions, the opposition, the beatings and scourgings, the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, the dangers and difficulties upon the road and upon the sea. All these things he endured. But what was his testimony? He spoke of God who had counted him worthy, putting him in the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Here it is in 1 Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy. Paul did not consider it a reproachful thing, a thing to the detriment of his self-esteem, that he was instructed by God to go hither and thither about the Mediterranean world. He did not consider it negative or injurious that he suffered that great catalogue of things which he did. He said that for him to be used by God in this way, to be made an apostle, to be made a preacher of the gospel, to be used in this fashion, was a mercy. Because he before had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, he said. The mercy of God in giving me his commandments, the goodness of God in giving me his instructions. Oh, my friends, our eyes are upon the Lord. We are waiting to receive his word, his direction to us in our lives and in our state. And when those commandments come, commandments which may be difficult to put into practice, commandments which may be hard or challenging to obey, yet nevertheless, my friends, let us count it a mercy that God so pleases to deal with us and to use us. He has made us his servants in spite of what we were before. And this is the picture which Romans chapter 6 particularly paints for us. We once, says Paul in verse 19 of that chapter, yielded our members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. We were the servants of sin. We obeyed the flesh, we obeyed the world, we obeyed the devil. And yet we, who were of that nature and of that description, who were sinners by nature, who were dead by nature, who were transgressors and iniquitous by birth, God has taken us and made us his servants. What fruit had we then in those things whereof we are now ashamed? For the end of those things would have been our death in every respect. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. My friends, that we have been thus changed, that we have been promoted to the courts of God, that we have been elevated to the station of his servants, that we should be privileged to call him master and to look upon him and to watch his hand for his direction, is a token of his exceeding mercy. Our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he show that mercy toward us in giving us his commandments. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let us just consider one practical instance of an individual living like this. And the man of whom I speak is Moses. And Moses is described many times in the book of Hebrews. And that which he did and the service which he rendered. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we are told this, verse 2. Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, speaking of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful, learning his lesson and being schooled in Egypt 40 years. Moses was faithful as the servant of God through 40 years spent in the wilderness of Sinai, inconspicuously herding sheep which were not even his own. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for 40 years through the wilderness, through a people who largely rejected him and his initial instructions, to an unbelieving and rebellious people who murmured and complained and blasphemed the very name of God. Moses was faithful in leading them first to Sinai and then through all their sins and failings and covenant-breaking behavior, for 40 years through the wilderness. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now, my friends, what kept Moses in that way? How did he keep faithful as a servant of God throughout all that time and with all that opposition and all that difficulty? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Verse 27 of that passage tells us concerning Moses, by faith he endured as seeing him who is
invisible.
He endured, he maintained, he stayed that course, he was faithful in all his house as a servant. He endured because he saw him who is invisible. What does that mean? What did it mean for Moses? What does it mean for us? How can we personally endure as seeing him who is invisible? Well, my friends, it is simply an explanation of our verse here in the Psalms, that behold, as the eyes of a servant look unto the hand of his master, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. We will endure as faithful servants by fixing our sights upon him who is invisible. May we be helped to do so for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
For hymn 673, it's speaks of waiting for the Lord, being a setting of the 40th Psalm. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. The hymn 673.
For the Lord my God, and
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.